invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 4. I want to read the first 12 verses with you in connection with Lord's Day 11. Acts chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1, and this is the word of God. Now as they, the disciples, then spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the numbers of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far. Would you then also turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism? You'll find it in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 876. Page 876, Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29 and 30. And for those of you who are guests with us, it is our practice each Sunday afternoon, usually each Sunday afternoon, to look in specifically at the creeds and confessions of the church. This is what the church confesses to believe. So Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29 and question and answer 30. And this is our confession of faith. Together we confess. And so the question comes to us in question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question and answer 30. But do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of that word as we find it in the creeds and confessions of the church. And once again, we pray that God will add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in this place with me this afternoon, you will remember, I hope, that when we started this series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, we're into the Apostles' Creed right now, it was asked of us when we started, the question was, how is this creed divided? And then we learned that it was divided, we confessed that it was divided into three parts, namely, God the Father in my creation, God the Son in my redemption, and God the Holy Spirit in my sanctification. And we've already considered the section on God the Father and creation, and now in the next three Lord's Days, 11, 12, and 13, the Catechism will have us consider God the Son. But more specifically, we want to consider the names and the titles of God the Son. We will learn of two of his names, Jesus and Christ, and we will learn of two of his titles, Only Begotten Son, our Lord. And it ought not to surprise us, as you think about it, it ought not to surprise us that the name Jesus meaning Savior, does not sit well with our world. You see, to acknowledge the name of Jesus means to acknowledge the need of a Savior. And modern autonomous man is not receptive to recognizing that need. Modern autonomous man, even if he recognizes a need, he much prefers to save himself. Man prefers to help himself. In fact, man prefers to elevate and glorify himself. Ultimately, man prefers to be God himself. And therefore, to confess to needing a Savior is for the natural man. And when we say natural man, we mean the non-born again, the non-Christian. Ultimately, it is for a natural man to confess the need of a Savior is an impossible, degrading humility. And we want to consider why that is so as I administer God's Word to you this afternoon, following the leading of the Catechism, using as my theme, the glory of the name Jesus. The glory of the name Jesus. We want to see how that name is confessed, and then we want to see how that name is denied. The glory of the name Jesus, how it is confessed, and how it is denied. And as we now begin with this journey this afternoon, our starting point needs to be that we take particular care to maintain the relationship between God the Creator and God the Son. In other words, as we now begin to consider God the Redeemer, we need to do that in the context of the whole wide world being created by the Father. Failing to maintain that relationship would lead us to a wholly different perception of the Christ. That's also the problem with much of today's individualistic Christianity. Much of today's modern religion holds that Christianity is all about Jesus saving me. It's all about and only about me and my relationship to my Savior. And although Christ's mandate certainly includes the redemption of individual souls, although it is true that Christ redeems individual souls and then gathers them collectively into his covenant people in the church, his work most certainly was not limited to that. Christ's work of redemption includes also the redemption of an entire creation. You see, all of God's creation has fallen, and all of God's creation now groans in travail, waiting the day of redemption. Christ did not come into the world just to save individual souls. Christ came to redeem all of a fallen creation. We need to remember that if we will properly understand the meaning of Christ as Savior. Follow with me. God our Father created heaven and the earth, complete with man and angels, into a glorious God-honoring cosmos. He did so in order to glorify himself. We know the story. But we also know how the story of how a cloud of darkness and death has now enveloped that glorious creation as a result of the fall into sin in paradise. The glorious songs of praise in God's creation have changed into a curse that affected not only Adam and Eve, but also all of their posterity. But the creation itself now also lays under the curse. But in spite of man's sin, God did not abandon the work of his hands. In his own sovereign love, God determined that man and creation would still glorify him in spite of man's rebellion and ruin. God's plans for that were already prepared in eternity. In other words, God the Son agreed to take upon himself the work of recreating all of the fallen creation of God the Father and then return it to him as it was in the beginning. Jesus came to save not only individual souls, but he's the Redeemer of all of God's fallen creation. We need to keep that in mind. However, having said that, the fact remains that redemption of a ruined creation affects man in a very particular and humiliating way. The fact that redemption is even necessary encompasses for man a scathing indictment. You see, it was not disease or pestilence or any such happening that destroyed this creation. No, it was man himself who ruined it. The origin of a bankrupt world must be sought among man himself. It was man's own heart. It was man's own sin that caused creation to fall into ruin. It was we ourselves who dragged God's creation into ruin. Therefore, to our own shame, we need to acknowledge that Jesus has first of all been given us to meet the great need of the consequence of our sin. Jesus was given us to meet the need of the consequence of our sin. In that context now, we read the first question and answer of this Lord's Day. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he delivers us from our sin. His name, then, identifies what he is, Savior. He is the deliverer who will be victorious over not only our personal sin and shame, but he will also triumph over all of the horrible consequences of the sin of Adam's fallen race. He will redeem a fallen and a ruined creation, a creation that includes fallen men and women such as you and me. We need to get away from this notion of limiting Christ's work of salvation to salvation of individual souls. Christ came to save, indeed, but Christ came to save and redeem all of a fallen creation. But although the created earth is passive when it comes to the curse, not so for man. We need to understand this. We need to seriously reflect on this. Man was seriously, negatively, and fatally affected by the fall into sin. And in order for him to be saved, his own sinful, fallen heart needs to be changed, needs to and overcome. Because you see, by nature, man will resist any effort of Christ to save him. Allow me a bit of an illustration, although probably a poor one, but allow me an illustration here to help us to understand what Christ has to do in order to rescue fallen men and women. Imagine in your mind, if you will, someone who has fallen into deep, turbulent, raging water. He's unable to swim, and death is certain. And now someone sees the need of this man, jumps into the water to save this person. But the natural tendency of the drowning person in his panic is to struggle with and to fight against the very one attempting to save him. On occasion, it is even necessary to overcome the victim and render him unconscious. And the same now is true for fallen men and women. It is their nature, their fallen nature, to constantly resist and fight against the very one who would save him. And now Jesus, as the Almighty Deliverer, has to overpower man's sinful nature in order to rescue him. And congregation, it is tragic that so many people are still under the false illusion that men and women are just sitting around eagerly waiting to be saved. How often don't we hear that if only we could tell the gospel to more people, they would certainly want God's gift, that gift of so great a salvation. If only we could evangelize more effectively. People are eager to embrace the Christ of God, we're told. And my dear precious people, about nothing could be farther from the truth. Fallen men and women have no desire, no interest to be saved. In fact, they do not want to be saved. And as long as they are still in their fallen state, they will continue to resist Christ's saving work, unless and until Christ, by his Spirit, overcomes the powers of darkness that control them. Man, left on his own, would rather drown and go to hell than to be saved and go to heaven by Christ. But remember now, the Catechism is the confession of faith of the Christian. And now here we confess that Christ has overcome our sinful nature. It's our confession of faith. We confess this. And to use our earlier illustration, here we confess that Christ has enabled us to recognize our need, and in our drowning, we have been enabled to see him as deliverer, and instead of us resisting him, we have wrapped our arms around his neck and have embraced him eagerly, looking for him to lead us to safety. He has rescued us in spite of ourselves. He has overcome our resistance of him. Do we not read that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us? That now is the great miracle of Jesus, whose grace is more powerful than any and all of our sin. For his name is Jesus, Savior. He has saved us, not only from our sin, but also from the consequences of our sin. But we need to understand also here that enabling man to respond in faith, that is only part of Christ's redemptive work. So much of contemporary Christianity has lost that concept as well. So much of today's superficial Christianity, although loudly acknowledging the need of man to be saved by Christ, their confession still stops short of the rest of the biblical testimony in that they fail to recognize fully that Christ is a complete Savior and that his work entails infinitely more than simple forgiveness of sins. You see, Christ needs to not only deal with man's sin, Christ also needs to deliver us from the consequence of man's sin, meaning man's sinful nature needs to be transformed and returned to true image bearers. And all of our fallen creation needs to be recreated to its former state of glory. All of creation, including man, needs to be restored to as it was in the beginning. How was man created? In God's image. Well then, Christ then not only removes and forgives sin, he also removes the consequences of sin, and consequently, when hearts and lives are changed by the transforming power of God's grace in Christ, then men and women begin to live Christ-like, and consequently, their environment, and in fact, the whole world, begins to change. Capture this with me. When the renewing Spirit of Christ descended at Pentecost, thousands, we read 5,000, came to a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that transforming Spirit, the people then began to live and act as Christians. And that new lifestyle, out of necessity of the case, affected their environments, in their family, in their home, in their marriages, in their working environments, even in their church fellowships. We need to remember that we cannot claim to have Christ as Savior from sin without also seeing evidence of his transforming power in all areas of our lives. However, as the Catechism points out, to confess his name and to embrace and acknowledge him as Savior, then also immediately, automatically excludes the possibility of any other Savior, either in total or even in addition to that only Savior. How foolish to put our confidence in princes. How foolish to put our confidence in government agencies or programs. How foolish to seek our welfare in the assistance and wisdom of the state. How foolish to hope to find peace in the world through peace talks or roundtable discussions or negotiations through organizations such as the United Nations or even the United European Nations. Oh, all efforts at peacekeeping, all efforts at peacekeeping will culminate in failure unless and until the name of Christ is embraced, first of all, in the hearts of warring people and nations. Only Christ brings peace on earth in the sense that he reconciles men and women with God and through that with one another. People, God, search once your Bibles to confirm what is taught us here. Lay your Bible open and begin to read at the opening verses of Genesis. We read there, you know the story, we read there of a garden where a man and a woman, having come from the hand of their God Creator, lived in peace and harmony with each other and with the Lord. All was bliss, happiness, peace, harmony between our first natural parents, Adam and Eve. They walked hand in hand with each other and the Creator, and the entire creation blossomed and flourished in all of its created glory. You know the story. But as you continue to read into the third chapter, you read of the fall. You read of the entrance of sin into the world. You read there of a paradise lost. The man and the woman became alienated from each other and from the Lord. Immediately, the man and the woman began to accuse each other. And ever since, men and women have separated themselves from each other and from God. Hatred sprang to life in human hearts. Fellowship with man and God had been broken. The earth was cursed, and hell's fire begins to glow. But in the last pages of your Bible, you read of another city, a city whose architect and builder is God, a new Jerusalem descending out of the heavens. It's a city adorned, we read, as a virgin bride prepared for her husband. And in that city, death, anxiety, and sorrow are no more. Unemployment, sickness, threat of war, all gone. God's radiancy, sufficient to be the flame of light. His glory causes all to sing of joy and peace. All of that fallen creation, men and women, but even plants and animals, restored to the former glory of that original garden. How is that possible? The answer is given us here in our confession. The answer is Jesus. His name is the only name whereby men and women, temporally and eternally, are restored to that original creation. And his is the name, the only name, whereby all of a fallen creation is renewed. There is no other way, for there is no other name. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, now and forever. How do I adequately describe this Savior to you? We need to understand, though, that Christ saves by first going to the cause of our curse and misery. We hear that in Christ's words, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." That's man's first and greatest need. We then see also that Christ makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. He does not say, however, that by healing cripples and by cleansing lepers, that kind of suffering is now past. No. All of the human suffering in the world will continue as long as this earth continues. It will not be different until Christ's work of redemption is completed on the day of judgment. But what we are to understand is that the order of salvation still needs to be observed. A first enemy and a last enemy, according to Scripture. The first enemy to be removed is our sin before God. You remember Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2 gave us the same answer. What three things must I know? First of all, how great my sin and misery are. That's our greatest need. That sin needs to be removed, first of all, and that has already taken place for all of those who have fled to the cross of Jesus Christ for safety. But another enemy must still be destroyed. That final enemy, death, still awaits. Even the child of God, while remaining here below, even they must still go the way of death. That final enemy, death, still awaits. even for God's people. However, that victory has already been accomplished by Christ, and that final enemy is still on Christ's agenda. It too will be put to an end, and then the kingdom will have come in all of its glory. So there is then a priority in the order of salvation and restoration. Its first fruit is the forgiveness of sin. Its last fruit is the new creation. First the cross, then the crown. Our first need and God's first gift in Christ is the forgiveness of sin. Therefore, when we confess the name of Christ, when we confess that Jesus saves, we know that in its proper order, his salvation covers all of life and all of the globe. But first things first. First, sin is removed as that first enemy, the source of all of our misery. Then death, that final enemy, will also be overcome. In that day of final victory, all of God's creation will be recreated. All distortion brought through sin will be removed. And all of God's creation will once again be as it was in the beginning. Oh, what a glory that will be. All because of the redemptive work of Jesus, the only name under heaven and earth. But the Catechism insists also that we know that although the name of Jesus can be confessed by men, it can also be denied. We hear that in the next question and answer. Do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus Christ, who seek their welfare in saints of themselves or anywhere else? No, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet indeed they deny the only Savior. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary to their salvation. Now, obviously, in the historical context, the confession here, when it was written, sets its face against the heresies of Rome. However, the confession is equally relevant for us today. Rome has not changed her position on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. According to Rome, man's human nature is not totally depraved, and man himself can, with the help of God, work towards his own salvation. Therefore, Rome teaches her members that they can seek their welfare through assistance of others besides Christ. In fact, they can seek it in and from themselves. Oh, a very serious error and heresy here, and the significance of this needs to be understood by us. Capture this, people of God. Rome teaches that men and women can cry to Mary or to other saints and angels, seeking their prayers to God on their behalf. And on this heresy, the Church of Jesus Christ pronounces an anathema. Succinct and to the point does Catechism identify this heresy as a denial of Jesus as the only name whereby men and women can be saved. Correctly so, because he or she who would share the work of Christ with a saint or an angel does in fact deny the name of Christ as the only Savior. But although the Catechism correctly speaks here against seeking our welfare in saints or angels, with equal vigor does the confession echo the words of Scripture that to whoever seeks his welfare in their own strength is equally guilty of heresy. Such a person is equally guilty of denying Christ as the only Savior. And tragically, as a consequence of the fall, it is the nature of man to resist the teaching that man is entirely dependent upon Christ to save him. Modern fallen men and women, they wish to maintain their own integrity and the humility of losing oneself completely in order to find oneself only in Christ. That does not come naturally nor easily. People got to understand well and believe the word of God captured here in this confession. When it comes to the things of God's grace, man is not only insignificant, he is in fact absolutely nothing. With man is only sin, hostility, and ruin. Excuse me. With man is only sin, hostility, ruin. Only in Christ can man find blessedness and happiness. It is only when man learns to kneel at the feet of the crucified Lord with broken heart and humble, contrite spirit, only then will he learn to understand, appreciate, and appropriate the blessedness of the name Jesus. Many things, many institutions, many people, many philosophies, many ideologies promise salvation of some kind. But Jesus is the only Savior authorized by God to usher in the new kingdom. Only Jesus can save from sin, and only Jesus can make us citizens of that new kingdom. The Jesus of the Bible is the Savior that is needed, for only that Jesus can say with the voice of God's authority, "My son, my daughter, my child, your sins are forgiven you." Perhaps he's not the Savior people like. He's certainly not the Savior most people want. But according to the truth of God, he is the Savior that we need. Hunger is hard. Millions pray to be delivered from it. Poverty is a humbling shame, and multitudes are looking for a way out of it. Sickness is debilitating and painful, and those who suffer from it cry for a way out. Death is heartbreaking, and we're willing to try anything and everything to keep on living and to keep death away from our door. All people seek to be delivered from something, but to refuse to seek to be delivered from sin, to live and to die in sin, as most of the world chooses to do, is the greatest tragedy of all. Congregation, all of man's trouble starts with sin. We have no hope. We have no future as long as we have no peace with God. And since man has become alienated from God by sin, there is no peace for man in the world. But there is now, because of Jesus, no longer any need to remain in sin, because God has sent a Savior. God has sent a Savior by whom all of man's sin can be removed. God has made possible a way for men and women to be reconciled to God and to each other. It is possible, but it is so only through the name Jesus. I believe in God the Son and my redemption. Have you fully understood what that means when you confess that each Sunday again? My dear precious saints of God, I struggle to find words to adequately explain this great comfort to you. If you are not a Christian, then this life is everything to you. But not if you are a child of faith. For you see, a Christian, even a very elderly Christian, does not have the most important parts of his life behind him. Oh no, the most important part of his life is yet to come. A Christian, no matter how old, does not say, "I have nothing left to look forward to." No, a Christian expects great and glorious things yet to take place for him. The Christian anticipates and expects marvelous things to take place with and for him personally. The Christian confesses to believe in God the Son as his Redeemer, and therefore the Christian writes about above his life, "Not yet, not yet," that's it, "not yet, not yet, for the best is yet to come." The Christian is going to live, even though he must die. In a real sense, believing people, people who know God, never really grow old, because as long as they are here, they reach out for the future with eager hearts and hands because of Jesus, because of that only name, Jesus. All those who know themselves to belong to Him, they write over the story of their entire earthly life the words, "Not yet. For me, the best is yet to come. Because I believe in God the Son and my redemption, that redemption will not be complete until that final trumpet blast will sound. But then, whether we are physically alive or dead, it will not matter, for we will all see Him descending on the clouds. We will welcome Him with joy, knowing that then we will receive that new glorified body, the body of every single believer and their infant children who die in infancy. All will be reunited with their souls, and then will live and reign in glory forever in that new Jerusalem with Him who has redeemed us, Jesus Christ." Shall we pray? Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest. No voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind.